Well, brothers and sisters, we've been walking through Paul's letter. First, I just want to say welcome to a couple of my teammates sitting behind Andrea. First is my friend Carol. Carol is from Costa Rica, and she works in our finance department with Action. And next to Carol, she's not a worker, but she's the sister of my other coworker, Hannah Ruffner. And Hannah is our mobilization short-term coordinator, but in the middle of the two is Lauren, the younger sister, who is a veterinarian, right? Or become training to be a veterinarian, and you're studying in like some tropical island, right? Where is this at?
Grenada.
Man, what a life, huh? I love it. No, that's cool. You're actually a missionary in a sense, you know? Think about it. But they're going to be with me all week this week. We're going to have our Action work week will be held here Tuesday through Thursday. So we'll have 27 of our co-workers here on campus from 9 till 5 every day. It should be a blast. So you're welcome to come by and say hi. But yeah, we'll be here. So I just want to welcome them. So if you see these young ladies, that's who they are. Praise the Lord. We're kind of small this morning. I wonder what happened. I think everyone found out it was my birthday. They didn't want to give me a present. It's okay. You guys are all my friends. Now I know who my real friends are. I got two texts this morning from two people who should be here. And they both told me they weren't going to be here. I'm thinking, wow, I can't believe it. Now I know. No, I'm just teasing. You look around, you know who they are. They're very important people here. But let's go through our study this morning. Friends, we've been going and walking through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And one thing I can see has been coming very clear. Paul doesn't simply tell us what to believe. He's not saying this is what you are to believe. He shows us what believing the gospel does to a person's life, how it transforms a believer in the way they live. And over again through this beautiful book of Philippians, we're in the last chapter, chapter 4, Paul has shown us these great truths of the gospel and how the truth of Christ should transform our lives. And not only that, that the theology that is found in this book is so rich that it should lead us to worship our Savior. Because friends, Christ should shape every area of our Christian life. If you are a Christian here this morning, Christ should be shaping you, molding you, conforming you. And you know what? That's one of the beauties of preaching through a book. Every Sunday we've been gathering for several months, and I'm not preaching a new sermon every Sunday. I'm trying to preach and talk through this wonderful book of Philippians. Each lesson, each sermon should build on the next and clarify what we've been talking about. So each week, again, it's not a beginning of a new message. It's just another step in learning what Paul is trying to teach this church of the Philippians. Paul hasn't changed subjects. He's still answering the same questions. And he's still showing us what it looks like to stand firm in the Lord. Last week, we came to one of the great commands in this letter. And this is what it says. In verse 1, he says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. That is Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. And friends, this command doesn't just come out of the air. For three chapters, Paul has been lifting our eyes higher and higher and higher until we see who? Christ our Savior. And he reminded us in chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, that we eagerly await a Savior, and that one day Christ is going to transform these lowly bodies into the body like Christ. And what a glorious day that will be. And Paul is saying, and because all these things are true, stand firm in the Lord. That's the command. And then immediately he tells us what standing firm in the Lord within the church looks like. So we see in verse 2 of Philippians chapter 4. He pleads with these two women who are somehow in conflict with one another, Euodia and Syntyche. And he tells them to be of the same mind. He calls them to be of the same mind. This wasn't a theological issue. This was a personal issue in the church. And he says, standing firm in the Lord is to have right relationships with one another. And he calls these two women to make it right, to restoration. Not only that, he also calls a faithful companion. He calls this person, another person who's in the church, to help restore them. He says, you, faithful companion, help these women get through their issues. And then he also reminds the church that with these women, you as a church, we are to come alongside of one another as fellow workers and help one another. Because our names have been written in the book of life. In other words, standing firm is not merely something we do individually. We do it together as a church. But something, we go further. Because a spiritual church is also marked by humility, love, unity, and mutual care for one another. But friends, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read it in a second. Philippians 4. Because Paul is not finished explaining to us what it means to stand firm. In fact, we're going to read about everything from verses 2 to verse 9 and what it means to stand firm in the Lord, what it looks like. But first, before we get there, think about the journey Paul has taken us on. He has shown us the humility of Christ. He has shown us the exaltation of Christ. He has shown us the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He talks about our heavenly citizenship in Christ and the certainty that Christ again will transform our lowly bodies. And every step of the way, we kept looking higher and higher. And now, Paul wants us to look now vertically. If you notice a cross, it has one post going vertically, and then you got one horizontally. Christ, we look to him so we can look at each other and love one another. The Christian life is never changed by taking our eyes off our Savior and placing them on ourselves. It is not. It is changed by seeing Christ more clearly. And like us, I think the Philippians probably were wondering the same thing. Paul, how do we do this? How do we actually stand firm? How do we remain spiritually stable when life is anything but stable? And how do we keep rejoicing when suffering keeps coming wave after wave? How do we respond to one another with gentleness when people wound us? And how do we keep from being ruled by fear, anxiety, and discouragement? And friends, those aren't questions that the Philippians were wondering. Those are questions I have. How, Paul? And these questions are for every believer, for every generation. Because we all know what it feels like to be shaken. We all know what it feels like to be hurt and wounded. We know what it feels like to carry burdens that no one else sees. And we know what it feels like to battle anxious thoughts, to struggle for joy, to lose our patience, to become weary. So, church, I ask you, what do you think the secret to spiritual stability really is for the believer? Many of us may say, wow, maybe I need to be more disciplined in my Bible reading. Maybe I need to be or have more Bible knowledge. Maybe I need to just be more determined in my walk with the Lord. Well, I think our text this morning gives us a very different answer. Because it's not found in looking deeper within ourselves. It is found by looking higher to Christ. So listen carefully. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open Philippians chapter 4. I'm just going to read verse 4 and 5. But your homework is to read the rest of the chapter. Actually, I got to read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. NSAB says, in this way, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then here he goes. He's going to say, how do you stand firm? And he's going to give us from verse 2 to 9 how we stand firm. First, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then here's our text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, I will rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Or let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with thankful hearts because you have not left us to walk through this world alone. We thank you for the gift of your holy word that is perfect in every way, Lord. But we thank you for the greater gift, the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we opened your word this morning, we confess apart from your Holy Spirit, we cannot truly understand or obey what you have spoken. So we just ask that you open our eyes to behold the beauty and the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you help us, Lord, to see him more clearly, love him more deeply, trust him more fully. And Father, I pray for the people in this room this morning, where there is anxiety, would you replace it with confidence in Christ? Where there is discouragement, would you remind us that our Savior is near? Where there is pride, produce the gentle humility that marks the life of your Son. And where our joy has faded, draw our hearts back to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, I just pray this morning, you would help me preach your word. You would speak. I invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak to your people through your word. Have its perfect work in our hearts. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are moldable, pliable. Pray you would strengthen your church. You'd encourage the weary, convict those who need repentance, and draw unbelievers to our Savior. And above all, Lord, I just pray that Christ would be exalted. For he is truly worthy, and we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, I didn't ask everyone to stand. Please be seated. Well, I've been doing that lately. I'm not telling people what to do. You know, it's like Simon says, stand up, I guess, you know. The preacher says, stand up, everyone stands up. All right. Church, these words are probably the most familiar words in this book here of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. But I believe sometimes when we're familiar with something, sometimes it kind of takes away the weight from what really the author is trying to communicate. Because these words are astonishing. Not simply because of what Paul commands, but because where Paul is writing this letter from. He's telling us to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. So before we examine these commands, I want you to picture first, right now, where the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to this church in Philippi. He's not sitting in Starbucks. He's not sitting in his den, surrounded by all his books and a little fire in the corner. He's writing from a Roman prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's awaiting trial, not knowing if he's going to be released or not, or if he's going to be executed. Yet these words flow from his pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you notice they're not words of bitterness. They're not words of resentment or despair. Instead, he writes, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord, always. And friends, that ought to stop us in our tracks. Because these words are not words of a man whose joy depended upon his circumstance. They are words of a man whose joy depended upon his Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe that's where Paul is leading us as a church, as a believer, this morning. He's not simply giving us two commands to obey. He is inviting us to behold Christ in the worst circumstances, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of uncertainty. Yes, even in prison. Because I don't know if you caught it at the very chapter in verse 5. He says these wonderful five words. He says, because the Lord is at hand. And friends, I just want you to see that. Look in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Everything that Paul is commanding us rests on those five words. It grows out of that reality. Because Christ is near, we can rejoice. Because Christ is near, we can be gentle. And because Christ is near, our hearts can remain steadfast, even when our circumstances are horrible. So that brings us to the theme of my title of my message this morning. The nearness of Christ produces spiritual stability. Rejoice in the Lord, and the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So, we're in movement one, if you're looking at your outline. The nearness of Christ produces joy. Philippians 4:4. Let me read this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And church, before we can ask what Paul means, notice what he does. He doesn't begin by talking about our circumstances. He begins by addressing our hearts. Because spiritual stability always begins in the heart before it is ever seen in our lives. And the first evidence that Christ is producing stability within his people is joy. And if you can all remember when you first came to know our Savior, most likely you were at the bottom of the pit. You're at the last leg of life, whatever, where you finally surrendered your life to Him. And what happened? There was a transformation in your heart. There was a joy that just came out of nowhere that everything is going to be okay. Because our Savior had just entered into your heart. So the first evidence that Christ is producing stability within his people is a joy. Is joy. And that should surprise us. Because think about it. If I were writing this letter from a Roman prison, awaiting trial, uncertain whether I'm going to live or die, I think I would write to people saying, you need to be strong. You need to have endurance. You need to have courage. But of course, that's me. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit and he begins with joy. Why? Because Christian joy is not the result of good circumstances. Christian joy is the result of knowing a glorious, perfect Savior. Already, Paul is teaching us something profound. Joy, friends, is not something found by looking around us. You're not going to find joy looking around us. It is only found by looking at Christ. Everything else is shifting shadows. Everything else will fade in time. So we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. But let's break down this text here. The first word we see, he says, rejoice. The first word here, it's a command. It's an imperative. And Paul writes, rejoice. This word literally means, it's actually in the plural, all of you keep on rejoicing. It's a present imperative, meaning it's ongoing, it's habitual, it's a continued action. Paul's not saying, have one joyful moment. He's not saying, oh yeah, that was a great moment, enjoy it. No, he's saying this is something that should continue on for the rest of your life. Let your lives be continually characterized by joy. That's what he's saying. This is not some casual visitor. This should become your life. It should be all about your life, even in the midst of hard things. And again, this is command is plural. In the Greek, it's not just rejoice. It says, all of you keep on rejoicing. Paul is speaking to the entire church. So you just imagine when this letter was being read to the church of Philippi for the first time. And Paul says, all of you keep rejoicing. Because joy is not a private experience, friends. It's meant to characterize the whole body of Christ. And probably to many of us, the great surprise is joy is actually being commanded. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. Our culture tells us something very different. Our culture tells us, do what feels good. Your joy is determined by your emotions. But Paul commands it. And church, how can Paul command joy? How can he command it? I can say because biblical joy is not an emotion. It is a settled response of our faith in Jesus Christ. It is rooted in something outside of ourselves that leads us right to the next phase here. The phrase here, it says, it is in the Lord. Notice Paul doesn't command us to manufacture joy. He doesn't say stir up joy. He commands us to rejoice in someone, in a person. And friends, that changes everything. Because Paul does not say rejoice in your health. He does not say rejoice in your finances. He does not say rejoice because everything is going to work out. He says no, rejoice in the Lord. And these words change everything, friends, because the object of our joy is not our circumstances. The object of our joy is Christ himself. And just remember, just think about the journey we've been on through the book of Philippians. He has shown us Christ by humbling himself to become even obedient to the point of death. He has shown us Christ, who is highly exalted, given the name above every other name. He has shown us Christ as our righteousness. He has shown us Christ as our surpassing treasure, worth losing everything else. He has shown us Christ as a Savior who will one day transform our lowly bodies into the conformity of his righteousness and body like Christ. And now Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Because all those things are true, I command you to rejoice in the Lord. And the real question is, how can we not? How can we not rejoice in the Lord? See, biblical joy is far deeper than our happiness. Happiness depends on our circumstances, on what happens. Joy depends on Christ. And friends, if Christ were only one blessing among many, then losing every other blessing would destroy our joy. Because Christ is not one blessing among many. He is the treasure above all treasures. He is the pearl of great price. He is the surpassing worth Paul has already told us about. And if you still have Christ, you have not lost your greatest treasure. What's the next word? Now, I know some of you are saying, but it hurts. We're going to get to that. But look at the next word. Always. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Now, Paul here, he's stretching our faith a little further. Because always, Paul is saying he's removing any exceptions. Not because every circumstance is joyful, but because Christ remains the same in every circumstance. Did you hear that? Not because every circumstance is joyful. Life is hard. Our Savior experienced hard, more than any of us could ever imagine. But it's because Christ remains the same in every circumstance. Hebrews 13:6. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He really is. Every season, every trial, every disappointment, every blessing, Christ remains the same. And again, friends, Paul isn't ignoring suffering. He's literally writing this letter in the middle of his suffering. And this command to rejoice always, again I say rejoice, doesn't deny pain. He's not denying pain. It declares that pain does not have the final word. Christ has the final word, friends. Our joy is as constant as the one in whom we rejoice. And therefore, our joy should never change. So he goes on to say, again, I will say rejoice. And I love this. I think Paul is actually anticipating our objection. Paul, dude, come on. Always, are you telling us to always rejoice? That's a little extreme, man. Come on. Is that possible? Surely there must be exceptions. But look what he says. Again, I will say rejoice. He doubles down his command. Not only does he say rejoice in the Lord, he says again, I will say rejoice. Not because he's emphasizing positive thinking. This isn't like, oh, you can do it. You can think beyond your pain. No. He's emphasizing the all-sufficiency of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And friends, do you see what Paul is doing here? He's not asking us to stare at joy until we become joyful. He's not saying just stand there and just stare at life and eventually you're going to feel joyful. He's not saying that. He's asking us to behold our Savior, to behold our Christ. Friends, joy is not a destination. Our joy is the person of Jesus Christ. Joy is simply what grows in the heart. Joy is what simply grows in the hearts of those who treasure Christ. And Paul has spent this whole letter to the Philippians to lift our eyes to our Savior. And I know I'm repeating myself, but that's what Paul is telling us. I'm going to repeat myself over and over and over again because it's truth. Paul has spent the entire letter lifting our eyes to Jesus. Christ, he who humbled himself, was exalted. He is our righteousness, our surpassing treasure. He is our coming King. And Paul now says, rejoice in the Lord. And the more clearly we see Christ, the more naturally joy grows and flourishes. Because joy is not produced by trying harder. Joy is produced by treasuring someone greater. And no one fits this, or no one in this world can actually say this more than Paul. Again, this man's in prison. He's in a prison. I don't know what the prison looked like, but if I can think about ancient times, it was most likely cold. He was chained around the wrist. He had a Roman guard 24/7. Again, uncertainty of tomorrow. His freedom was taken. His comfort has taken. His future, humanly speaking, seemed uncertain and pathetic. He's in prison. Yet one thing Rome could never imprison was Christ. Rome could chain Paul's body, but Rome could never chain Paul's Savior. Christ was just as glorious inside of that Roman prison, probably, if not more, as he was outside. Church, Paul's circumstances had changed, but his Savior had not. And this is why he could call us and command us to rejoice. So let me ask you something this morning. Where have you been looking for joy? Perhaps you've been looking to change your circumstances. And maybe in your mind, the back of your mind, you think, if only this trial that I'm going through would end. Only if my health would improve. If this relationship works out or restored. Or maybe if my finances change. I could tell you, those things might bring temporary happiness, but they can never sustain your joy. And perhaps this morning you're sitting here and you're like, man, my joy is just weak. It's faded. And it's not because Christ has become less glorious. Maybe it's because something else has captured your gaze. So let me ask you a question. Has Christ become less glorious this week? Has he become less faithful? Has he become less sovereign? Has he become less loving? Has he become less worthy? course not. But then why has our joy faded? I believe because our greatest problem is rarely that Christ has become less glorious. Again, it is something has captured our eyes, and it seems more glorious than our Savior. When we begin looking at our problems instead of looking at our Savior, when we begin looking at our fears instead of our King, when we begin looking at our circumstances instead of Christ, of course our joy is going to fade. And Paul doesn't call us to make Christ more glorious. Christ already is glorious. He's calling us to see Him more clearly. And again, Paul is not calling us to fix our emotions. He's not saying fix your emotions. He says, no, fix your eyes on Christ. It's as if Paul is in this room right now and he's the Christian who's struggling and he's lost all hope and his joy has faded. Paul is putting his hand on your chin and he's like, look up. Look up to the Savior. He's glorious. He's greater than anything you're experiencing right now. And do you believe God's word that all things work together for good? For those who love God according to His purpose? The deepest joy of a believer is not found in getting everything you want. It is found in knowing the One who is infinitely better than everything we could lose. In church, when Christ becomes the treasure of your heart, joy is no longer something you have to chase. You don't have to chase joy. When Christ becomes the treasure of your heart, it just becomes the natural fruit of beholding your Savior. And therefore, you can go through any challenge, any storm, wherever life takes you, even in the midst of a dark world. For Christ says, I am the light of the world. And He comforts us. And He's calling you. And He says of Himself, come to Me. For what? For I am gentle, I am humble of heart. Friends, joy was never meant to remain hidden within our hearts. When Christ fills the inside of a believer, it begins to shape the outside. And like I said earlier, joy is the first part of a believer's life. When a person comes to faith, there's something changed. Like, oh my gosh, I have hope. I don't fear death anymore. That's the first thing. But then that's the inside. Now, what comes out of joy? Paul leads us to the second command. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. So point two, the nearness of Christ produces a gentle strength. Look at it again. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Your version may say, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In verse 4, Paul addresses the heart. Now in verse 5, he's addressing the relationships. And this order is not a mistake. It's not accidental. Because joy in Christ was never meant to remain hidden with us. And I've said this before, it drives me nuts when Christian families move away from the cities that they've been living in up into some mountain or some countryside just because they want to protect themselves. It's so sad. It's like we have this joy in our home and I want to take it out to the mountain so we can just be joyful together. How miserable. No. Joy in Christ was never meant to be hidden. It is meant to overflow into the way we treat one another. The Christian life always moves from the inside out. Christ transforms the heart, and then he transforms our lives. So the question becomes, what does a heart filled with joy of Christ look like? What does a heart filled with joy of Christ look like? And Paul answers. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Now, this gentle spirit be known. This command is fascinating. The Greek word is epiakes. Don't ask me how to spell it. Epiakes. It's one of the richest words in the New Testament. In fact, this word is so hard to capture by one English word that they use several words to mention or to describe it. It means gentleness. It means reasonableness. It means forbearance. It means graciousness. It means moderation. Each of these words captures the part of this beauty, epiakes. But none of it captures it all. So this word describes someone who does not insist on every personal right. Get that. This word describes someone who does not insist on every personal right. This person is someone who is patient, merciful, kind, gracious, fair, not harsh, not easily offended, not constantly demanding your own way. Doesn't it sound like Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit? Friends, this word can be described this way. Simply, gentle strength. Gentle strength. Not weakness. And I love this. Strength under the control of grace. It's the kind of a person who possesses the ability to retaliate, yet chooses mercy instead. So, again, look at the text. Let your gentle spirit be known. Let your gentle spirit be known. He doesn't say, tell everyone how gentle you are. He doesn't say that. How many of us, oh, I'm so nice. I'm so kind. I would never do that. Yes, you would. Because you thought that. You said that. You would do it. He doesn't say, make sure people notice you're gentle. Oh, I'm so guilty of these things all the time. Especially with my wife, you know. I do something around the house and I kind of like want her to say something, you know. I brag about it. Oh, did you notice the dishes are done? And of course, like, weren't those your dishes? Yeah, yes, they were my dishes, but they're done. I'm so gentle, huh, babe? Instead, he says, let it become known. And friends, this is beautiful because gentleness isn't something we advertise. Think about it. Paul's not saying advertise your gentleness. It is something people experience. Those around you should experience your gentleness, your humility, your reasonableness. And it should become evident over time. People will begin to notice there's something different about that guy. And about that woman. There's something different about her. Why? Because Christ is becoming visible in your life. But Paul's not done. Look what he says next. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Not just your family, not just your friends, not just fellow believers, not just people who are kind to you. It is so easy to be kind to people who are kind to you. All people, including difficult people, including critical people, including people who misunderstand you, including people who have wounded you, who have stabbed you in the back. Paul is saying to all men. And again, anyone can be gentle towards kind people. So what is Paul doing here? How can he say that? Well, it's in the text. Because Paul is describing something that is supernatural. This is the how question. You know, like Paul, how? How can I respond to someone when I've been hurt? How can I surrender my rights when I've been treated unfairly? How can I remain gracious when I am exhausted? And those are honest questions. And Paul is going to answer them right now. But before he does, I want us to see what kind of gentleness this flows from. And the question is, friends, who has ever displayed this kind of gentleness? Amen. The Lord Jesus. And it takes me right back to Philippians 2. Christ, our Savior, He was in heaven. He had every right imaginable. And Paul here is not introducing a new idea. He's bringing us back to Philippians 2. He's bringing us back to see the Christ who humbled himself and now who is forming the same humble character in his followers and those who trust in him. And I'll remind you what Paul says in chapter 2. He says Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was the creator of heaven and earth. He was the one whom every knee will one day bow. Yet, it said that he did not cling to his rights. He humbled himself. And you think about the garden. I love to talk about this. In the garden, Adam and Eve grasped for the fruit. They grasped for something that was not theirs. Christ had everything in heaven, yet he did not grasp his rights. He took a form of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But go with me real quick. Go with me to Calvary. In your mind. The final hours of his life on earth. Do you remember Peter reaching for a sword, trying to fight back the Roman soldiers? Peter reaches for a sword. Jesus reaches for mercy. False witnesses accuse him, and our Savior remains silent. Soldiers mock him. They spit upon him and they strike him. It was written several hundred years before Christ was here. The prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah, he says, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Now picture the cross. He's on the cross. And if anyone had the right to demand justice, it was Jesus. If anyone had the authority to destroy his enemies, it was Jesus. If anyone could call the 12 legions or call down 12 legions of angels, it was Jesus. But yet, what does Jesus do? Do you remember what he says? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whew. Friends, this is epikes. This is gentle strength. This is not weakness. This is strength restrained by love. Strength governed by grace. And we have that same power within us if we fix our eyes on Jesus. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. How do people in your life experience you? Not what you think, but how do they really experience you? When your family thinks of you, do they think of someone who's gentle? When your coworker thinks of you, do they think of you as someone who's gentle and gracious? When your neighbor thinks of you, when difficult people encounter you, do they experience the fragrance of Christ? Or do you smell like the manure just like outside? And friends, the answer is to not simply try harder to be gentle. That would only produce politeness. And many of us are polite. We are. Paul is calling us something much deeper. Paul is calling us to something way deeper. And the more captivated you become with Christ's gentleness towards you, the more your own heart becomes gentle towards others. When you realize the grace that Christ has showered upon you every day, the more your heart becomes gentle towards others. Because no one who has been overwhelmed by the mercy of Christ can remain harsh forever. When we remember how patiently Christ has dealt with us, how graciously he has forgiven us, how tenderly he continues to shepherd us, our hearts begin to soften towards others. Christ's gentleness towards us becomes our gentleness towards everyone. So now we've seen two remarkable commands to be gentle. First, to rejoice. Now to be gentle. And I can honestly say both of these are impossible. They're impossible left to ourselves. So we're still asking. We're still asking the question, how can we do this, Paul? How can a sinner rejoice always? How can a sinner live with this kind of gentle strength? How, Paul, how? Paul has one answer, and I believe this is the summit of the whole text here. Verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. There it is. The foundation beneath every command, the reason joy is possible, the reason gentleness is possible, the reason spiritual stability is possible, rests on these five words. And that moves us to point 3. The nearness of Christ is the foundation of our spiritual stability. The Lord is at hand, simply. And here's the question. And I know many of us deal with this sometimes when we're walking in the Spirit. What if we actually believe that? That the Lord is literally at hand. Every moment of the day. Because suddenly, If we know that Christ is at hand, our anxiety should change. Conflict should change. Suffering changes. Parenting changes. Marriages changes. Ministry changes. Everything changes. Because why? Because Christ is near. And everything rests on these five words. Again, Paul is not giving us disconnected commands. He's been leading us to one glorious reality. The Lord Jesus is at hand. This is the shortest sentence in this text. Yet, I believe it carries the greatest theological weight. Everything Paul has just commanded us is built upon the foundation. The joy, the gentleness, the peace, the contentment, everything grows from this one truth. The Lord is at hand. So, we as theologians, we're all theologians here. We all study God. What does Paul mean? Well, I want to say, through the centuries, faithful believers, other pastors and theologians have understood this phrase in two ways. And I'm going to talk about both ways. Some understand Paul to mean that the Lord is near to his people, that Christ is present. He has not abandoned his church. He walks with his people. He strengthens his people. He hears them. He is with us. He's always with us. Omnipresence, if you, for theologians here. So, that is one view. Another view is that the Lord is at hand, talking about the Lord's coming. Our return is near. Christ is coming. The King is on his way. Every sorrow has an expiration date. Every injustice will be made right. Every tear will be wiped away. But here's the beauty. I don't believe we have to choose between both of those. I think Paul intentionally gives us both. First, Christ is near in his presence. What comfort! The Lord has not left us. Jesus in Matthew 28:20 says, what? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus, the Lord, will never leave you nor forsake you. Brothers and sisters, believers, we never walk alone. There has never been one moment in our life where Christ has abandoned you. Never, never one day, not in a hospital room, not at a gravesite, not at a prison cell, or a lonely night when you're all alone, when everyone has just betrayed you, left you alone, not in the deepest valleys. Christ, our Savior, is near. Hold on to that truth. And he's not in heaven just merely watching you. He's there with you. And I told you that one time, that dumb joke I made about that picture of the footprints in the sand, right? Footprints in the sand. It's a cool picture. You know, you see the person says, oh, Lord, you know, I noticed that when my difficult times in my life, there was only one set of footprints. And then on the caption says, yeah, during those difficult times, I was carrying you. And that's cute, it's beautiful, but it's not true. Because the truth is, he's always been carrying us. There's always been one set of footprints. He has never abandoned us. He walks with us, he strengthens us, and he hears us, and he is with us. And friends, that changes everything. How can I rejoice? Because Christ is with me. How can I be gentle? Because Christ is with me. How do I endure? Because Christ is with me. And then the second thing, the second thought is Christ is near in his coming. Paul in chapter 3 has spent the whole entire chapter reminding us that we have been awaiting eagerly for our Savior. Our citizenship's in heaven. Our King is coming. Our bodies will be transformed. Friends, this means the judge is at the door. Our King is coming. The story on this side of eternity is almost over. Our suffering is temporary, but our victory is certain. And one day, our faith will become sight. Our prayers will become praise. Our hope will become reality, and we will see our Savior face to face. And how does that change everything? How can I rejoice? Because Christ is coming. How can I be gentle? Because I don't have to demand justice now, because the righteous judge is coming. He will make all things right. I don't have to. And how can I remain steadfast? Because my King has already won the victory. Amen. So we see the beauty of both. And I don't think these truths compete. I think they embrace one another. One tells me that Christ is with me today. The other tells me that Christ is coming tomorrow. One comforts me. The other gives me hope. One steadies my present. The other anchors my future. And together both, they tell me that Christ will never fail his people. And friends, every command in the remainder of this chapter 4 flows from these 5 words. Because the Lord is near. Do not be anxious, because the Lord is near. Pray, because the Lord is near. The peace of God will guard your heart and mind, because the Lord is near. Think on these things, because the Lord is near. Practice these things, because the Lord is near. Be content in every circumstance, because the Lord is near. Trust His provision, because the Lord is near. It is the foundation of everything we believe. He is near. And friends, do you see what Paul has done in this chapter here? He's not given us techniques. He's given us Christ. He's not offered self-help. He's offered us the Savior. He's not told us to become stronger. He reminds us that Christ is near and He's strong. Everything changes when Christ becomes our center. Like I said last week, the hub. He is our all in all. So, church, final application. Perhaps this morning you came carrying burdens that no one else knows. Maybe you're here and you have a burden that no one else knows. You've been carrying it. Some of you are anxious. Some of us are grieving or weary. Some are just waiting. Some are wondering how much longer we could even stand. First, I just want to remind you, Paul does not say try harder. He doesn't say have more faith. He says look to Christ. Again, he takes our chin and he says, look, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. And friends, our Savior is nearer than we think. He has promised He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. And He is coming again. And the one who walked out of the tomb will one day split the sky. And He's coming back. And we're going to see Him in the flesh. We're going to see Him. And He's going to make us just like Him. And the one who began a good work in you in chapter 2:1 says that He will complete it. And the one who has held you every step of your walk will carry you and take you safely home. So my encouragement to you, church, is to rejoice, be gentle, stand firm. Not because life is easy, but because the Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. What a gracious reminder to be reminded that you are at hand. Thank you because of the life and death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ and the fact that we will never be abandoned. And we thank you that you walk with us every step of our lives. We thank you that one day you're going to return in glory to make all things new. So Heavenly Father, I just ask now, help us to live what we just heard. May our joy not be rooted in changing circumstances, but may it be found in the unchanging Christ. May our gentleness reflect the grace that has been shown to us by him. Lord, when we're tempted to fear, remind us that the Lord is near. When we're tempted to become impatient or harsh, remind us of the kindness and gentleness that our Savior displayed. And Lord, I pray you'd guard us this week from allowing the cares of this world to become greater in our eyes than the glory of Christ. Help us to keep lifting our eyes to him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And Lord, as we leave this place, would you send us out as ambassadors of Christ? May our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, everyone, our communities, see something of Jesus in how we live. And may our lives point others to the hope that is found in him, not just by our actions, but by your words. And we long for that day when our faith will become sight, when we will rejoice in your presence forever, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And until that glorious day, keep us faithful, keep us joyful, keep us gentle, keep us standing firm in Christ. In his wonderful name, we pray.